Our opportunity this morning, though, as we have already mentioned, to fellowship with one another. And now as we get to corporately combine our voices, as we get to meet with God, as he blesses us as we meet in his presence, we come together and we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And our Lord, you bring the counsel of the nations to nothing while your counsel stands forever. You look down from heaven, seeing all the children of men. You fashion their hearts. You observe all our deeds. Your eye is especially on those who fear you, those who hope in your steadfast love. And we are those ones. We are those who wait for you. Our hearts are glad in you as we trust in your name. And may our singing and our strumming on strings be done skillfully and loudly to praise you. May all the earth hear those who praise your name. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Great gospel singing. Because that's the only reason that it is worth being here. That is why we worship. Because we are free from our sins in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. That is the God we worship. And that singing was a great reflection, hopefully, of our gladness in that. In terms of the exhortation to confession, we have continued in the book of Genesis to talk about culture, and even last Lord's Day, cultural advances, and the importance of the things of earth. Men and Titus 2, reading a book on the things of earth. For all of that talk, though, we do want to take seriously God's warnings about worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. He doesn't allow that. One brick through the window sort of warning comes in 1 John chapter 2, well-known passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Whoa. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The command is very clear, and so is the conclusion. Love the world or love God the Father, but don't believe that both of those loves can coexist. Love your wife or love your mistress. It is not a question of percentages. It's one or the other. And by the way, in that illustration, you should love your wife, not your mistress. The point is, you can't claim, well, I love you, wife, most. And she's just a small percent. It doesn't work like that. But without trying to slip the hold of that warning, when do you need to ask just for a second, what is the world? Don't love the world or the things in the world. We should actually ask, what is the world? Because Genesis gives God glory for creating the world. And even unbelievers know that pesky verse written by the same guy who wrote, don't love the world. He's also the one who wrote John chapter 3, verse 16, that says God so loved the world. So wait a second. We are not supposed to love what God made or love what God loves? That seems inconsistent. And it would be if we were reading 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 the wrong way. And the easiest way to read it the wrong way is to not read the very next verse. So don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John has defined his terms. He has explained what it is he's referring to in the world, about the world, that we are not to love. It's not talking about the people. It is talking about the mindset, a particular kind of worldview, and I think we could say a wrong sort of worship that happens in the world. Because the mortal flesh is fine. Eating and drinking are actually the things God created, and he tells us that we can glorify him in doing so. We can glorify God in our flesh until sensual desires become the ruler. Then the desires of the flesh, that part of the world, are no good. Same with the eyes, the desires of the eyes. The eyes are God's idea. He wanted us to see so that we could avoid walking into walls, and also so that we could paint beautiful things and hang them on the walls. The eyes are his. Beauty is his. But he doesn't want us to use our eyes to see what our neighbor has and have a desire to steal it or envy it or covet it, being discontent and unthankful with what we have. That's the way of the world. Likewise with owning things, the pride of life. Owning things is fine. Land and houses, flocks and 403Bs. But it is not fine if we say that those things are our life. Or if we position ourselves over top of others by how big our pile is. Look what I have. Look at how then important I am. If we let the things that we own define our image rather than the Father who gave us his image. So when we're talking about not loving the world or the things in the world, let's make sure that we understand that that's a serious threat and that God himself has defined what he means by world. We must not love a world where we make stuff the God. But we also must not love a God who didn't make stuff and give it to us in the world. That's also a false God. So as usual, there's multiple ways to mess it up. So have you been messing that up in any way? Have you been tempted to define your life, your image, by the things of earth or by God who's given you those things? Or do you tend to worship a God who is floaty in heaven and doesn't really care about what you do with all the good gifts he's given you? If there are other sins in addition to those that you need to confess, now's the time to do that. Remember that we come to confess our sins because Jesus has died and risen again. We don't come in uncertainty for forgiveness, but we do come to restore the fellowship that our sin has ruined, spoiled over the week. So as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our nation is full of men who love to feed their flesh, to covet what others have, to position ourselves according to the height of our pile. Yet even in this, it's a judgment to gather and gather and work and gather, and yet ultimately not to be able to keep it, and in many cases not really even to enjoy it. Men are discontent and yet don't seem to learn that it is the goal of their pursuit that's wrong, not just the fact that they haven't gotten there yet. Please grant repentance and open eyes so that those around us would see their folly, the emptiness, the vanity of everything under the sun apart from your Son, Jesus. Grant repentance and faith in him. And Father, we in the church confess that we too often learn our ways from the world. We have learned how to be really unthankful and how to envy and how to be proud. when instead we ought to be grateful to you and content with what you've given and humbled by your great grace to us. Please forgive us for being children in our thinking. Help us to identify and mortify sin in our hearts, rather than to blame the things that you've called good. Make us like Christ, mature us into his fullness, and we pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand, and chose the reminder of what we have in Christ from the same chapter as the exhortation came from, just the start of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is indiscriminate in his grace. Young, old, color of skin, age of life, all who come to the Father through Jesus are forgiven and saved. And that's a reason for us to continue to worship based on what we have in him.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 4, 17 through 26. Genesis 4, 17 through 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jubal, and he was father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge was sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come to you after this past week with seeing that our government would give many billions of dollars to enemies of Israel, and nobody seems to be standing up and stopping it. And yet there was a bright spot this weekend as the Congress seemingly started to move against funding abortion. We pray that the people that we have elected, that you would convict them and bring them to you and bring them to a right way of thinking. I would ask that the people that are there, that are yours, and their witness be strong and really convict some of the other people that don't know you and bring them to you and bring our nation to its knees. Bring us more to a nation that respects you and respects what you would have us do. That dribbles down to our community. We think of our church family. I pray for the elders here at Trinity, that we are wise in these weeks coming up, and that we stand strong for what our church stands for, and that we would be strong and yet loving to those that maybe need some correction. We think of our deacons as they look for opportunities to help people and to be there to be those helpers. We think of our fathers, our husbands, our wives, our mothers, the young women, the young men, all those stages that they be brought up in knowing you, and that they would be a great witness for you. And we thank you that that is the way you want it, and help us to practice that in ways that are really honoring to you. We think of those people in our congregation that need specific prayers. We think of Ginger's grandfather, Lee, who has moved on into hospice now. And Ginger was telling me this morning that we want to pray specially for her grandma, that she would be able to see these things in the proper light, and that Lee would obey and try to conform to the things that the caregivers want him to do, so that that stress would be off of this situation. We continue to pray for Norma with her operations and her recovery. And Julie said that she's doing better, but not great, and just continue to recover her and bring us back to us. And we pray for Shirley James as she's with her brother, who is in bad health. And we pray that Shirley would be that strong witness, and that her family would be able to clearly have the gospel come to her brother. We think of the outreach that we have in our church. We think of our school and the Children's Law Center and the Good Shepherd's Home in India. And I want to pray especially for an outreach of David Graves, the man who has started the Living Hope Ministries, who personally has instituted the petitioning and protesting in front of Planned Parenthood in Everett for many years. And I pray that you would strengthen him and his ministry, and for the little lives that he has saved already. We also think of the local churches in our community. We think of Mountain View Assembly of God, Damascus Road, and others that are preaching your gospel today. Give those people that are speaking strength and wisdom and the right words for their congregations to hear, and give those congregations wisdom in receiving them and applying them in their own lives. We thank you for the way that you've set all this up. Help us to recognize that and be greater parts of that as we live our lives this coming week. We thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Lord, you are our King, and we have desired to sing your praise. And now we come to hear your word, and we want to receive it, that we might represent you and honor you in the world as we think according to your message, as we reflect it, obey it. Help us even now by keeping us dependent on you, a people who are always calling on your name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether or not you like the phrase cultural mandate, I think it's a fine phrase, whether you like it or not, specifically as a description of what God commands in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion and subdue it. A shorthand calling that a mandate to create culture. That is well underway by chapter 4 in Genesis. Men are becoming fruitful. There are more and more people, more and more descendants. They are multiplying, filling the earth. And as we looked at least in a broad overview last Lord's Day morning, they are beginning to subdue it and take dominion over it. We're, of course, only starting at the beginning of it all, but real cultural ground is being covered. Real firsts are coming about, real advances in community and humanity, revealing what God is like, making things, showing him off. Real ground is being covered. What was unforeseen by Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, however, was the effect that their sin would have on their descendants, on their own image-bearing responsibility, let alone on their kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids. Some of the most glorious advances in human civilization are recorded in this final section of Genesis chapter 4. Nothing less than culture is being created, organized, and even enjoyed. There are inventions here that show off man's ingenuity, his inventiveness, his industriousness. I think business with perhaps even some marketing. There's no Kinko's yet, but there's maybe some marketing taking place. The arts, at least in terms of music and instruments, are framed for the first time in Genesis 4. Like I said, we are talking about genuine first things. When Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, he wasn't thinking about Genesis 4 because these are actually new things under the sun. Since then, it's basically all just a cycle of repeats. But these are genuine news. These were exciting times, or at least they could have been really exciting. They end up not being as exciting based on the development of sin that also comes along with the development of culture. For all of the human enterprise and energy, we get to the end of Moses' exposition, especially verse 24. And I think there's a sense of a letdown, at least for believers who are reading it. Unbelievers who are reading it would have questions and perhaps even disagreements and doubts about some of the inventions. Depending on what age of unbelievers we're talking about, things are credited here to men that they would have credited to their gods or to their half-man, half-gods. You know, Pan the shepherd god, every kid reads those little books, Pan the shepherd god is, in pagan mythology, credited with inventing the pipe, and that's part of how he shepherds, is he plays his pipe and leads the sheep. He's the first Pied Piper, but he gets to be a god. So unbelievers in a certain age would disagree with these things because they want to give credit to their gods. Unbelievers in a more scientific age would disagree based on all of the different ages of civilization. So the Stone Age from 100,000 BC to whenever it was, and then there was the Chalcedonic Age. Is that a thing? And then the Bronze Age, and then the Iron Age. So you would not have copper and iron together here, right at the very beginning. Moses is being too simplistic. So unbelievers would not like this anyway. And then believers, which was really the point I was trying to make from the start, believers get to the end of all of these advances and still feel kind of empty. Something is missing. It could have been extraordinary, but instead it seems like vanity. Might as well skip right to Ecclesiastes from this point. People made in God's image were utilizing some of their potential for themselves rather than for God. By the way, I think that that's the main problem when we get to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. It was not wrong that they were living in a city. It was not wrong that they wanted to make a great building. It was wrong that they wanted to do it for themselves rather than for God. And in doing so, were worshiping themselves rather than God, and God judges them for that. That's what's happening here as well. For all of our enthusiasm over the human achievements that come about, we can actually, as believers, still feel the sadness for them, still feel the emptiness on their behalf. Moses is continuing to tell the story of two seeds. Chapter 4, for as familiar as the Cain-Abel conflict is to us, is really in the story to tell us about Cain and his descendants through verse 24. Not just that Cain killed his own brother, but that Cain and his seed, dominated by the power of sin, spread evil and wickedness on earth. Cain and his descendants represent the spread of sin. And we're going to see the rest of Cain's sad story in verses 17 through 24, while still acknowledging at the very end of the chapter there's a glimmer of hope. And that hope does not come in man's ability, in his energy, in his innovations. The hope for man comes in man's humility and dependence on his maker. And I'll tell you right now that the end of the message is going to include a final thought about how that's what our culture could really use too. There's a contrast here between the culture that comes about from people who are believing themselves to be self-sufficient and the culture that comes about from men who recognize that they are frail and fragile and must depend on their maker. It is what we just sang. And feeble as frail, children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. That is our hope. And any culture not built on that recognition is, for whatever advances it has, it's ultimately going to crumble. There can be advance and retreat, not in the same ways, but advance and retreat. And we want to make sure that we get it right as much as we possibly can. Adam and Eve bear another son, Seth, who becomes the channel of the other seed and an important part of creating another kind of culture. And we ought to be able to see the benefits that God brings about in both. So, kids, two main points on your kids' corner this morning. The first is the first paragraph, verses 17 through 24, which is the culture of Cain and his descendants. It is more than just a genealogy. Cain was chosen to tell us something about his kind of people. And then verses 25 to 26 are going to be the culture of Seth and his descendants. But we'll start with point number one, the culture of Cain and his descendants, verses 17 through 24. Moses typically includes the genealogies of brothers that represent two types of descendants, and he'll keep doing that throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. When Moses does that, when he puts the lines of two brothers right next to each other, he almost always places the record of the non-chosen side first. He almost always places the self-sufficient people first, and then the godly line, or the line through at least whom the godly offspring would come. Now, knowing that there were other siblings, and we looked at that last week from Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. There were other siblings of Cain, Abel, and Seth, unnamed. Why choose to give us all this information about Cain? It is because of a few reasons. One is to prove that God kept his word to Cain, and nobody came along and killed Cain before Cain saw a whole bunch of his descendants. That was part of why Cain got upset when the Lord punished him after he had murdered his brother Abel. People are going to kill me. Meaning that there were some other people around. He was concerned that other people were going to take vengeance on him. God promises, no, I'm going to protect you. So now we see, because Cain keeps living and doing things and having offspring, that the Lord fulfills his promise. We are also getting some history in terms of why this is included. We're also getting some history about Cain and his descendants and their culture. But again, I think it ultimately is intended to represent not just history. It's intended to show the spread of wickedness and sin. When men refuse to worship, this is the kind of thing that happens. These are the kind of kids and grandkids and the kind of culture and society that they live in. And we see that as represented in Cain. His descendants are recorded in verses 17 and 18. That is, Cain's descendants recorded verses 17 through 18. After a brief consideration of Cain's pursuits, six generations of descendants are listed. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So Cain knew his wife without any mention of a marriage. Between verses 16 and 17, seems reasonable to think that Cain was already married before he murdered his brother, a position that gets even stronger if we consider the difficulty he might have had in dating one of Abel's sisters, which would also have been one of his sisters, knowing that Cain had killed Abel. You want to go to a movie? Well, I don't think so, not with you. His unnamed wife conceived and bore Enoch. This is a different Enoch than the great-great-great-grandson of Seth, which we'll read about in chapter 5, but there's an Enoch in chapter 5, an Enoch here. In this case, Enoch comes from Cain. We don't know anything about this Enoch other than his father's name and one of his son's names, and that the very first city was named after his name. The very first city that we know about in the Bible was called Enoch, Enochville, Enochburg, whatever, Enoch Plaza, Enoch Plots, whatever it might have been. When he, that's Cain, built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And that begs a little bit of questioning, because part of the Lord's curse on Cain was that he would be a wanderer and a fugitive. How does that fit with now Cain trying to build a city? That seems out of place. We know that Cain understood what the Lord had cursed him to do as being a wanderer and a fugitive because he complains about it. So how does God's curse and Cain's city here fit together? Well, we're not actually given any details about the city. We don't know the size of the city or the successfulness of this city. An Old Testament city basically had one identifier. It had some sort of fortifying protection around it. But this wall was probably not as full and complete as the wall we might imagine being around Jericho. So when we think about this city and some kind of fortification, let's not give Cain a whole lot of credit for what he was able to accomplish. There may have actually only been, again, we don't know, but there may have only been a few houses in this city with some kind of temporary wall, making himself feel better about it. There's another significant grammatical observation that provides some important information about this city that the ESV, the NAS, and the King James, the New King James all miss. The NIV, out of all the translations, gets it right, which says this: Cain was then building a city. Was building, as opposed to built. And the Hebrew construction is one of more an ongoing nature rather than a completed work. So it's more like Cain was building a city that he was trying to have for himself, not that he actually successfully completed this and it was some great thing. We don't know that for sure, but it is reasonable to think that Cain was attempting to build a city and at least named this place after his son. It could have really been exciting. You know, the first strip mall and some Starbucks or whatever kind of coffee you prefer, with some civilization, some community. But in this case, the very first city is Cain's attempt to fight his judgment. He is trying to fight against the Lord. He is trying to protect himself through this city, through this group of people around him in some sort of fence, rather than expect that the Lord would trust him. He's cursed a wander, and doggone it if he wasn't going to plant himself somewhere. He was a cursed fugitive, and though the Lord promised that he wouldn't be killed, he still tries to protect himself with a wall. Like, that's going to do it. And somebody invents a bow and an arrow, and then it just, by chance, you know, hits him underneath his belt. I'm thinking about the Iliad right now, because that's what we're reading in Omnibus, so. Poor Menelaus gets hit with the arrow. Sorry, I'm not trying to get anything away. Nevertheless, Cain is trying to overcome his alienation to prevent retaliation, and it's sad. But his seed does produce, including Enoch. Five more generations of Cain are included. To Enoch was born Irad, to Ira, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. We know nothing about three of those guys except for their names. I read Mahujael and Methushael, other than their family and their names. Cain undoubtedly had other sons. Why are these mentioned? These are mentioned to get us to Lamech. Because Lamech is ultimately the one who represents the fullness of sin gone to seed. The whole rest of the section is actually about Lamech then. And the amount of space that Moses gives to talk about Lamech requires our attention. So in this culture of Cain and his descendants are recorded in verses 17 and 18, but then verses 19 through 24 are his descendants represented in Lamech. Lamech functions as a window into the culture of the line of Cain. Through Lamech comes much development and also much decay. We're going to see three things about the culture of Cain represented in Lamech. First is Lamech's polygamy in verse 19. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah and the name of the other was Zillah. He took two wives. So immediately what stands out and tips us off to his character is that he is ignoring the image-bearing math that God has given for marriage. A man, a woman. One man, one woman. Image-bearing in their relationship with one another. It's the first break that we know of in God's pattern for marriage math. It only took to the seventh generation of men to ruin this part. Seven generations was all it took for somebody to try something different. That's how insidious sin is. It also suggests, based on the names of his wives, that Lamech chose because of the desire of the eyes. Because Adah probably means or is connected to the word ornament. And Zillah also seems to refer to some sort of external beauty. So Lamech seems to choose these wives based on how good they were going to look in his music video. His gangster rap, which is coming up in a couple verses. Lamech did not take these two wives from a godly motivation. So we see his polygamy. Then we see in verses 20 to 22, Lamech's progeny, or the people that came from him. Three verses reveal three sons, each of whom was responsible for significant cultural advances in one way. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So to say he was the father of something is to say that he was the originator. It was his idea. From him came this people who did these particular things. And in this case, Jabal is responsible for tents, portable dwelling units that you could pick up and take with you, as opposed to just sleep out underneath the stars, as opposed to trying to pack all of your things and be out and exposed. So you could pack up at least some of the comforts and benefits of your home, take it with you. The father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And we already saw that Abel was a shepherd. What's different then about Jabal? Well, Jabal, number one, has different than just sheep like Abel had. Livestock is a word that includes more words than that. More words than just sheep. Livestock, animals, including cattle, those kinds of things. But it seems really significant here that he is driving these livestock from place to place in his tents. And that seems to indicate some sort of business, some sort of selling or trading, some kind of commerce. He traveled around because he was the game in town. He was the original nomad entrepreneur. A nomad is somebody who travels around with his stuff, selling it, and in particular, livestock. So that's one of the sons of Lamech. Another son comes in verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the harp. Which means we not only have instruments, but instruments were not for the eyes. Instruments were for the ears. And in order for those instruments to benefit the ears, that required also some music to be played, which is really kind of fantastic. That you create music, talk about the Lifetime Achievement Award. It was not just that Jubal influenced a particular genre of music. He invented music on earth. Whoa. So with music, these instruments, the lyre, or as the New King James translates it, harp, was some kind of string instrument. The pipe, differently translated by the New King James as flute, or the King James even as organ. That was probably a wind instrument. Again, this goes to Jubal. We have one in a different line, not from Cain. This goes to Jubal, to a human, not to Pan, the shepherd god. A guy named Robert Farrar Kaplan wrote his observation, especially related to the music part, like this. He said, "How much curious and loving attention was expended by the first man who looked hard enough at the inside of trees, the entrails of cats, the hind ends of horses, and the juice of pine trees to realize he could turn them all into the first fiddle. No doubt his wife urged him to get up and do something useful. I'm sure that he was a stalwart enough lover of things to pay no attention at all to her nagging, but how wonderful it would have been if he had known what we would know now about his dawdling." Right, so the guy is talking about how you come up with that. Is by sitting around looking and wondering at cat guts. I wonder if I could do something with this. I wonder what kind of scale I could come up with. And we could make some melody. He could have silenced her. This back to the quote. He could have silenced her with the greatest riposte of all time. "Don't bother me. I'm creating the possibility of the Bach unaccompanied sonatas." Sitting around wondering what he could do with trees and horse ends and cat innards. That said, apart from God, instruments and music really are only so valuable. Moses, I think, is telling us so that we can appreciate it and see what's valuable while getting it's not ultimately valuable. Their brother, through another mother, was Tubal-Cain. So Lamech's other wife, Zillah, bore Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Instruments is an unfortunately narrow word for us. It's more general, probably better translated as implements. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Implements or tools. That's how the NIV does it. Meaning that Tubal-Cain was some kind of engineer. He had come up with the science of metallurgy, no doubt. And that had an impact on agriculture as well as on architecture. And not too long from now, on weaponry and warfare. You come up with the ability to melt down metals and then form them into something else profitable. That's good, but can also be used for bad reasons. Each of these brothers is responsible for amazing cultural advances. This is the stuff of the cultural mandate, except that it is without any reference to God. God's nowhere in any of these inventions. He's not listed as a reason why they were working on them, and he is not given glory for what they were able to come up with. These are great things, sure, but only of limited value. And it definitely went to make these guys more accountable. So the last part we focus on in terms of Lamech as the representation of Cain's line comes in verses 23 and 24 and Lamech's pride. So we saw his polygamy and his progeny, his immediate offspring, and now we see his pride. It switches back to Lamech from his sons. And it focuses attention on Lamech and his self-promoted depravity. Lamech said to his wives, verses 23 and 24, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The parallelism of the lines and the rhythm of the lines indicate that this is early poetry. What distinguishes poetry from prose more than anything else is its form. There's a different form here than there is for just sentences and phrases continuing on. This is a verse, potentially then part of a song, and it is celebrating, it is putting form to, a very deliberate form to, Cain's descendants through Lamech, through Lamech's depravity and violence. Lamech, unlike Cain, who was afraid of judgment and punishment, Lamech goes looking for it. Different commentators put all sorts of adjectives onto what Lamech is describing. Desperate barbarity, furious audacity, threats of sheer indiscriminate slaughter, cruel egotism. Cain's line, the group of people that come from those who don't worship God as represented in Lamech, those kind of people kill when there's no reason to do so other than just showing off their pride. Lamech is talking about someone who wounded him or struck him, but he kills them, which is out of proportion. Later on, we get the eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth, life for life. This is killing for bumping. Now, there's some question whether this killing happened already or if this is more a taunt. I realize how it's translated makes it sound like it's past. I actually tend to think that it is something he's describing in the future. Look, if a man touches me, I'm going to kill him. Even if a kid bumps into me, I'm going to take him out. It is a taunt of his unrestrained viciousness. Even worse than that is he very clearly is mocking God. He is aware of God and he is mocking God in his poetry to his wives. He is mocking God, claiming something for himself greater than God in verse 24. Clearly he knew the revelation to his great-great-great-grandfather that God would punish anybody who judged Cain sevenfold. Lamech didn't need God to protect him. And more than not even needing God to protect him, his revenge would be 10 times what God would bring about. I don't need God, and I will bring judgment 10 times worse than God could do. It is ridiculous, out of proportion, celebrating his violence. So Cain's descendants are represented here in Lamech. They are productive members of society and at the same time are causing society to decay with this sort of unrestrained sinfulness. Culture creators who are godless. And ultimately, I think they get to the point where they realize instruments are not actually as awesome if we're all dead. Which is what Lamech's poem kind of makes it sound like. We'll just kill everybody who bothers us. That is the end of selfish, self-sufficient sinfulness. I don't like you. I'm just going to kill you. That leads to the second paragraph. So kids, on your corner, if you're writing down the main points, the culture of Seth and his descendants. Very short. It's just a starter genealogy, which we'll see more of in chapter 5. Adam and Eve lived to see Cain kill Abel. They knew that there was not hope in Cain's line, and they need a new hope. So here is the hope, and we see that hope in Seth. And verse 25 tells us his place in line. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. There's clearly chronological disorder. It's not that everything up through verse 24 happened first before verse 25. Moses is going back to tell us something that happened earlier, but he finishes out Cain's line through the vicious poem with Lamech to represent the spread of sin. Now he's going to come back and tell us about Seth being born to Adam and Eve earlier than probably Lamech coming on the scene. Seth wasn't born until after Lamech's children, six generations removed from Adam. Instead, Moses is just returning to the other line of seed. And Eve gives God credit this time. Last time she said, I have gotten a man. This time she says, God has appointed for me. There might be a subtle shift in her recognition of God's gift to her. And then she uses the exact word offspring or seed, which is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, meaning that she seems to recognize or at least hope that this is now the fulfillment of that promise that there would be offspring from the woman that would crush the offspring of the serpent. She couldn't forget what her first son did to her second, for Cain killed him. So even though there's hope that she's expressing, it is in the context of sorrow. The deliverance that she is hoping is coming because she remembers what she has lost. Cain killed Abel. Hopefully now there will be a deliverance. So that's Seth's place in line. Now verse 26 is his practice of worship. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5 is going to begin again with Adam and Eve. And beginning again with Adam and Eve, track Seth's descendants down to Noah. We're going to get the full genealogy, or at least from Seth to Noah. We're going to get multiple generations from Seth in chapter 5. For now, we just get a taste in this transition. And the point of this taste is only significant if it is a contrast between the two cultures. Between what Cain and his kind did and between what Seth and his kind are known for. It is a contrast between those who are self-sufficient or think themselves to be and those who call on the name of the Lord. That's the point for these two verses. Otherwise, Moses should have just started in chapter 5. Seth's son is named Enosh. It is a different Hebrew word that's oftentimes translated man. So Adam is a word for man, and Enosh is also a word for man. The difference is that Adam typically means dirt from which he came. Enosh, in most contexts, is a word that emphasizes man's fragility, his frailty. Unlike Lamech, who says, I don't even need God. I can kill somebody and bring back revenge 77-fold. I can handle this for myself. Even in Enosh's name, there's a hint that Seth is realizing he's absolutely dependent on the Lord. Enosh's name is a way to say, we need you. We're dependent on you. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. If you realize your dependence, then you're going to call out for help. You are going to trust someone who has more strength than you. To call on the name meant to worship, in particular to worship in prayer. This was a new spiritual culture of worship, expressing dependence on the Lord. And presumably they came to use instruments and music. By the time we get to Psalms, we read where they're using the kind of instruments that the ungodly line came up with, that God is even calling them to use it in their worship. That's why we even use Psalm 33 at the beginning of our service this morning. It's why I prayed that the strumming of our strings would be done skillfully and loudly as the psalm calls for. So it wasn't a problem with the instruments. It was a problem with why they were using the instruments. Seth and his line, calling on the name of the Lord, may have put some of their prayers to a song. Presumably some of Seth's descendants learned the trades and fulfilled all other parts of the cultural mandate. But what Moses highlights about this group is not how they depended on themselves or built cities, created commerce or wrote music or fashioned tools, but that they were humbly dependent on the Lord. That's what he wants us to see in the contrast. So these paragraphs teach us, among other things, that culture can get better and worse at the same time, just not in the same way. There is a way for culture to advance and retreat. There is a way for it to be developed and to decay at the same time. Our Life to Life group on Friday night talked about, should we be creating culture as Christians? What should we be doing related to culture? And do we have image-bearing responsibility beyond just using the seven words that belong with a gospel presentation? We try to count them up, you know. So you're allowed to use 10 words to talk, but out of every 10, 7 of them have to be specifically related to something gospel. So Jesus, cross, resurrection, justification, sanctification, heaven, church. I mean, you're allowed to use those, but you got to use those out of every 10 words you ever say. Otherwise, you're going to be compromising. Is that what we're supposed to do, or are we supposed to be making things? Is it possible that Christians could actually make something better that would cause unbelievers to desire what we have? And then we talked about, well, but doesn't that sound post-millennial? Where now we're just going to be making the earth better, and then Jesus is finally going to come back. But can both things happen at the same time, that the light gets lighter and the dark gets darker? And that if we were faithful in our work as image bearers, we would, first of all, we'd stop being so unthankful, and second of all, we'd stop being so lazy, and third of all, then we'd actually make something that people would want, and some people would want it, and other people would really get mad about it. They would get more mad about the better things. Especially when we said why we made them. Well, we made them for God. So it's possible that a Christian culture could increase. And a pagan culture could increase. And they could do it right next door to each other. It could happen within a nation. It could happen between nations. It could happen on your street. Absolutely. Your house and the joy that comes out of your house from the way you do things, calling on the name of the Lord, shines a bright light on your street, whereas it could totally irritate your neighbors more and more. And they could get more aggressively upset in their criticisms, in their attacks on you. Both can happen at the same time. And it's not just that the good guys do only good things and the bad guys do only bad things, because it is also possible for unbelievers, as we've seen, the ungodly line from Cain, the ungodly people to make some fantastic things that believers should still be able to give thanks for. They're not recognizing how they were able to do it or really even why they did it, but we can. And yet at the same time, they can push through laws, legislation, ways of interacting that are absolutely ungodly. So we need to think about what God calls us to be and the kinds of things he wants us to do. Our own culture produces some amazing things for which Christians must give thanks to God. Even if the people in the culture aren't thanking God, we ought to be doing that. But that is exactly what our culture doesn't want to believe. This is why thankfulness is part of our weaponry. It's not just our arguments. It's not just our apologetics or even our theology. It's not our doctrine of creation that necessarily needs to make them mad first. It's the fact that we just keep giving thanks to God for all the stuff they're making. You want to make mom mad at dinner time? You pray and give thanks to God for somebody else who made the dinner rather than her. I made the dinner. Well, that's a poor illustration of unbelievers making things to make a name for themselves, and then we don't give them the name. We say, that is fantastic, and you did it thanks to God. Again, yeah, let's learn our Genesis 1 and be able to show them what God reveals about creation. Let's be able to explain that to them. Let's tell them about their sin. Let's be light in the darkness. But some of our saltiness would come just from being ridiculously thankful all the time. So you wonder, well, what could I do to make a difference in my culture? I think there's lots of things, but just being thankful ought to irritate others enough. Like, that's enough of a place to get started with. We keep giving thanks to God for all the stuff that He has given us through men. And they'll hear that. They'll recognize where we're giving the glory. That is what unbelieving men want, is to believe that we can have all of this without God. That is what they want. It is not just that they want technology and medical advances. They want to have that to not have to deal with God. They don't want to be dependent on God. They don't want to be reminded of their feebleness and frailness. That's why they want to keep creating great things to make themselves feel secure. And that's part of the reason why when we worship and when we pray, we are saying we're not sufficient for ourselves. We are completely dependent on the Lord. And yes, we recognize that the Lord, as we depend on Him, gives us things through men, instruments through which we can get healthy or be strong or whatever it might be. But ultimately, we are showing that our trust is in a different place. This genealogy in Genesis chapter 4 is putting a spotlight on the kind of cultures that come from what is the ultimate object of trust. Is man who or what you trust, or is God who or what we trust? The world around us, the unbelieving world around us, wants to live in the 50th floor penthouse while denying the need for a foundation and, in some cases, the previous 49 floors. They want to live up at the top, denying that there's anything holding them up underneath. And that kind of world only exists in their imagination. And while we can value, hey, great imagination, the only way you can do that is because God made you as an imaginative creature, by the way. But great use of your imagination, but you can't keep living like that. It falls apart. We should tell them that their view of high culture is a different sort of high than they think. It's using their heads the wrong way. So what's the answer for all of this? Well, the answer is to fear God, to worship God, to thank God, to live for God. And it is not that we have to come up with the next wheel. It's not that Christians have to come up with the next wheel in order to get a platform for ourselves. See, we can make great things, even though many Christians have done that. What we need to do, as I've said, is be completely dependent on God and glad to do so, and let the world see the joy that comes from that. Even as we're thankful for all the stuff that they've made, but giving glory to God for it. That will make a difference. And Father, help us to make that sort of difference. It is both more simple, but more difficult, because we have learned the way of the world of not being thankful. We have learned the way of being fussy. We have learned the way of wanting credit for what we've made rather than giving credit to you. And so, in many ways, we look like the world. Help us to not. Help us to call on you, to be dependent in our praying, in our worshiping, in our singing, in our working, in the things that our coworkers see, our neighbors see. Help us see that even as we go about our tasks, our responsibilities, and our relationships, that we do it humbly and dependently on you. May that be used by you to make a difference, to cause others to realize what they are really missing out on. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship in song to come back again. We're going to sing Psalm 122, and it's on page 160 in the Cantus, if you desire to look along there. While we're singing this, we're going to bring forward our corporate offering, give thanks to God for what he's given to us, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. God chose man-made products to represent something that man could not do for himself. Bread and wine are modest when compared to Solomon's daily menu, yet bread and wine are too elaborate to be found in the world unprocessed. You cannot go pick bread from any vine. You cannot pluck wine from a vine either. Joe Rigney writes about this in chapter 7 of his book, The Things of Earth. He says this, God mediates grace to us through created goods that have been cultivated and transformed by human effort. Bread is grain, but transfigured. Wine is grapes, but glorified. Human creativity and labor mingle with the stuff of God's creation, and then God establishes the result as the church's sacramental meal. Wow. God gave man grain and grapes, but men took those and developed more complex carbohydrates. This is the work of image bearing, and God ratified this cultural advance by using bread and wine to honor the body and blood of his Son. We say that God gives bread, yes, but he gives it through agricultural and culinary advances, discoveries. God gives to us the remembrance of our salvation through farmers and cooks. God also gives wine to gladden the heart of man, but no wineskin or bottle drops straight from heaven. Other than the miracle in Cana, God has men plant and pick and press and wait. Communion, then, is a cultured meal. That also ought to remind us that communion is a meal that creates culture. This table teaches us the way of love and of sacrifice, of giving. It reminds us to depend on God and on one another who share Christ's body. The bread strengthens us and the cup gladdens our hearts by faith through the earthly means that God ordained. Here, the fruit of the field and the kitchen remind us of the fruit of the cross. Here is the seed that the Spirit will grow into even more cultured fruit among us. A lot to give God thanks for. A lot to chew, a lot to taste, a lot to sip, and a lot of glory to God. You're invited to stand. If you are a believer, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are welcome to participate and eat this meal. Let us declare the death of the Lord on our behalf. We'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing, and then we'll eat and drink together when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. The world is big and hairy and hostile. It may seem futile to fight it or to try to make something in it. Even our pursuit of righteousness, which even good dualists know that they have to do, our pursuit of righteousness seems difficult, let alone our pursuit of reflecting God. That seems daunting in this world. It's one of the reasons that we need to worship, to remember who our God is, and to remember that He is our help. These are the days for us to stand for His glory. These ones right now, these are the days for us to stand for His glory. So thank Him for His gifts, call on His name, and serve Him like He can't lose. Because He can't. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And amen.